Queen Victoria asked her chaplain after a worship service held in St. Paul's Cathedral, she asked him, "Can one be absolutely sure in this life of eternal safety?" The chaplain said, "I don't believe that there is a way for a person to be certain in this life." What a tragic answer. Last week, as we looked at Romans 9, verse 30, right into chapter 10, verse 4, we saw the tragedy of wrong directions or wrong answers to those sorts of questions. And we saw God's people, the Jews, being deeply religious but deeply wrong. We saw it doesn't matter how fast or how well you drive down a road, if it's going in the wrong direction, you will not get to where you want to go. But have you ever been in a situation where you ask for directions and you ask with fear because you think, "He's going to tell me a whole big long list of directions and I will have forgotten them by the time we get past the second direction." And because it's happened so many times that you've forgotten the direction. You know, turn left, turn right, go round to the roundabout, third exit, go up the hill, turn right, take the left at the Y junction. What was that? And the person says to you, "You're looking for there? Oh, don't worry, you're here. Look, there it is." Oh, the relief from the place, the destination you want to go is near you. And that's one of the things that Paul is wanting us to see this morning. If last week was the tragedy of wrong directions, today is the simplicity, the stunning simplicity of God's salvation. The stunning simplicity of God's salvation. Last week we ended at verse 4, but verse 5 in the Greek starts off with a word translated for, and verse 5 is explaining what verse 4 is saying. So we're going to go back to verse 4, we'll start there this morning and pick up the themes, and the first thing that we're going to see this morning is the completeness of salvation. The completeness of salvation. Then we'll see the simplicity of salvation. And then we'll see the availability of salvation. So first of all, the completeness of salvation. Paul's big point last week in the verses we looked at was that if you go about it the wrong way, you can never be sure. He talks about the Gentiles have obtained something. They've obtained this right standing with God, but the Jews are pursuing it, but they're never quite getting there. They've never attained it. They can't quite reach it. The Gentiles have received a right standing with God, and the Jews are busy trying to achieve it, to get it. And we saw that this isn't just something that's true for Jews and Gentiles back then, but it's true today. Many, many religious people, even devoutly religious people, trying to achieve right standing with God. Paul says, no, it's done. It's done. The first thing that we note under the completeness of salvation is Christ's provision is complete. Christ's provision is complete. In verse 4, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. The law had been at the center of God's dealings with his people. And whenever Paul talks about the law, he doesn't just mean the moral law, you know, the Ten Commandments and the things that we know you shouldn't do. He doesn't just mean those things. Those are part of it. He also means the ceremonial laws with the sacrifices and going to the tabernacle and the temple and the incense and the prayers, all of those laws as well. And he also means the laws that marked out Israel as God's people. They were to be distinct from the nations around them. And the Jews felt that these laws that were at the heart of being part of God's people, these laws made them right with God. That wasn't what they were for. They weren't to make them right with God. They were how people who were right with God should live. But Jesus has come now, and the law, instead of being at the center of God's dealings with his people, Jesus is at the center. The law was to bring people to Jesus. And Paul says now, Christ is the end of that. Christ is the end. He brings to a finish all of that time whenever the law was at the center. And now he's at the center. And he's not just the finish. He's the goal. He's the goal of the law. That's what this word end can also mean. He's the destination. You know, and now that Christ has come, we have now reached the destination. He's the one who keeps all of the commandments for us. He's the one who is the great final sacrifice to pay for our sins. We don't need to be offering all those sacrifices anymore. One sacrifice for all time, Hebrews tells us. And he is the one who marks out God's people as being God's people. He is the end, the finish, the goal, the termination of the law. Paul says, you try to get to heaven by the law, you're missing the point. It was to bring you to Jesus, and Jesus is here now. He's finished all of that. Here he is. Here's Jesus. And whenever Paul says Jesus is the end of the law, that word is an echo of the word that Jesus used on the cross when he cried out as he hangs there and as he comes to the end of his suffering. What does he cry out? It is finished. It's done. It's accomplished. Everything's done. Christ's work of salvation was complete. Every sin paid for. Every law obeyed. Everything that the law required, done. Every sacrifice that they had in the Old Testament pointed forward to a great sacrifice. And now it's come. Christ's provision is complete. Christ is obeyed. So righteousness can be available. Look at the verse. It says that. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ's provision is complete. And the other side of the coin, as we think of the completeness of salvation, is that our performance is incomplete. Our performance is always, ever incomplete. Paul says in verse 5, Moses describes the way the righteous, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live. At first glance, it seems as if Paul and Moses are saying, well, yes, you could get to heaven by doing. But no, Moses and Paul are driving home the emphasis on the word does. You've got to do it. You've got to do it. You've got to keep doing it. You've got to keep on every law. There's 613 laws in the Old Testament. Every one of them. Every one of them. In your, not just in your actions and in your speech, but in your thinking and in your emotions. Everything right. Oh, the man who does this. Oh dear, what a burden. We can't do it. The weakness, one writer says, is not in the law. The weakness is in us. We can't do it. We break it in one place, it's broken. The other night, one of my daughters knocked over a glass. It was one of those long-stemmed glasses with the nice thin globe. And it just landed on the table and out fell one piece of glass. Whereupon she said, just one piece. It wasn't smashed into smithereens. Just one piece. Still broken. Still useless now. Break the law in one place. We've ruined it. We've ruined it. Our performance is incomplete. But Paul is telling us here about a complete performance. A Jesus who has done everything so that we can be right with God. So let me speak to you this morning. If you're not yet a Christian, let me encourage you to not try and relate to God on the basis of your own efforts, but to go to the one who's done everything and find right standing with God with him. And if you're a Christian this morning, let me say to you, don't rely on how you're performing. Don't think that, well, God will be happy with me today because I'm doing really well, or I'm more accepted by God today because I've been really well behaved. That's not true. You're accepted because of Jesus. And in those days whenever you're really struggling, don't despair. Don't despair and say, oh, God must hate me today. You're right, not because of your performance, but because of Jesus' performance. So the completeness of salvation. Secondly, the simplicity of salvation. The simplicity of salvation. In verse 6, Paul contrasts. He starts with the word but. But the righteousness that is by faith, it's going to be different. It's going to be different. And rather intriguingly, he quotes Moses. He's quoted Moses to show that it's all about the law was all about doing, and you've got to do all these things. And in case anyone might say, well, I do agree with Moses, and I'm going to get there by doing, he says, that's not what Moses was meaning. Let me quote from Moses again. And he quotes this time from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in quoting this, we're going to see four things about how simple salvation is. First of all, the nearness. The nearness of belief. The nearness of believing. Paul says, you don't need to climb up into heaven. You don't need to climb down into the abyss, into hell. He says, you don't need to climb up to heaven. That's as if, you know, Jesus hadn't come down from there at all. As if Jesus didn't come and die on the cross for our sins and provide a way to get to heaven. You're trying to get there by your own effort and your own good work. You're climbing, climbing, climbing to heaven. You don't need to ascend down into hell. Punish yourself. Doing all sorts of things to make up for the wrong that you've done. Torturing yourself and making life hard for yourself to try and show to God how sorry you are. He says you don't need to do it. The hard work has been done. Christ has done it. He's gone down into hell. He's now risen and ascended up into heaven. It's done. And the answer then is neither up there or down here. It's near you, Paul says. It's near you. The word is near you. It's as close as your mouth or your heart. There's where the answer is. So simple. I've quoted to you a poem before that I came across. I'll not quote all of it, but it starts off, "O long and dark the stairs I trod, with trembling feet to find my God, gaining a foothold bit by bit, then slipping back and losing it." The writer goes on to talk about the difficulty, never progressing, striving still, trying to climb up these stairs to God. Then he says, and he falls down to the lowest step. And then he finishes off the poem saying, "And when I lay despairing there, listen, a footfall on the stair, on that same stair where I afraid fumbled and fell and lay dismayed. And lo, when hope had ceased to be, my God came down the stairs to me." The nearness of believing, the nearness of faith. No pilgrimages, no martyrdoms, no fasting, ourselves to death, nothing like that. Aren't you glad? We see the simplicity too, just the simplicity of believing in verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him, you will be saved. Now, Paul's not saying that there's a little magic formula like you say, open sesame, and it doesn't matter how you say it or what you say or who says it, the door will open. Jesus is Lord. Okay, that's me going to heaven. That's not what he's saying. It's very simple, but there's depth in those three words. Jesus. Jesus, you mean the carpenter bod from Nazareth who was executed by the Romans on a cross? Yes. That Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Lord. He is God. He is the ruler of the universe, the supreme and sovereign one. Rules over everything. He is Lord. Not was, but is. It means he's alive from the dead. That carpenter guy from Nazareth is the mighty God of the universe. And the Bible's never interested in abstract ideas. If you're saying it, you mean he's my Lord. He's the one I'm following. He's the one I'm going to give myself to. He's the one that I'm trusting in. Jesus is Lord. But to say that in the first century when Paul's writing this wasn't a thing that you said lightly. The Romans expected you to say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And to say Jesus is Lord wasn't just an easy little phrase to say. You think, well, that'll get me into heaven, that'll do. It was something that you had to say against the fact that they were wanting you to say Caesar is Lord. It was a dangerous statement. It's a dangerous statement. In the first or the second century, the bishop of a place called Smyrna was a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was arrested and taken to the arena. And as he was arrested and in transport to the arena, he was an elderly man, 86 years old. The captain of the police and another man were saying to him, what harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and offering up incense to Caesar and saving yourself? Polycarp said, no, I will not do it. He got to the arena, thousands of people chanting for his death. The proconsul, the political official in charge of the government of the area, says to him, swear by Caesar. Say Caesar is Lord. Swear to the genius of Caesar. And repent and say away with the atheists. They viewed Christians as atheists because they didn't believe in all the Roman gods. They said they don't exist. Well, you must be an atheist then if you say those gods don't exist. That was what they called them. And Polycarp, surrounded by the screaming hordes in the arena, looked around them all and waved at them and said, away with the atheists. And the crowd bade for his blood. The proconsul said to him, he said, swear the oath and revile Christ. Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? He wouldn't say three words, Caesar is Lord, because Jesus was his Lord. The judge turned to him angrily and said, swear by the genius of Caesar. He refused. The judge threatened, I have wild beasts ready to tear you apart. Polycarp responded calmly, call for them. I said, forget the beasts, I will throw you to the flames. Polycarp responded, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and so is extinguished. But you do not know the fires of the future judgment and of that eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. Why are you so slow? Bring on the flames. All because Jesus was his Lord. He wasn't going to back down. He wasn't going to be a secret believer who would say in his own house, oh yes, Jesus is my Lord, and then live out in the world as if, well, I'll not raise a rumpus. I'll not stand out. No. Jesus is Lord. He is God, is what you're saying. He is my God. And I will follow him no matter the cost. That's what's bound up in those three little words. And to believe in your heart that he is risen from the dead was to believe that he died for your sins and that he was raised so that you could be right with God. Is that your belief? Not just, you know, Satan believes that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Doesn't mean that he's saved. Is it our trust? Is it what we're relying on to get to heaven? You're relying on the fact that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead for you. Then heaven's yours. Oh, there's a lot packed into those simple little phrases, but they're really simple. Jesus is Lord. Here's the simplicity of believing. Jesus is Lord. He's my Lord. And he's died for me. And he has risen for me. Could God have made it any more simple? How simple. Even a child could do it. The nearness of believing, the simplicity of believing. Let's also just note very briefly the sufficiency of believing. Verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. You are saved. Here, and you are justified. Paul's not making a distinction in these two things. He's just saying the same things in different words. Because he wants you to know that if you do that, you're right with God. It's enough. Sometimes, is it enough? It seems too easy. Paul says, I want you to know it's enough. You come to Jesus and you say, I want you to die for me. I want you to pay the price for me. I believe that you are the Son of God. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. It's enough. It's enough. And then the security of believing. Verse 11, Paul anticipates our fear. We fear, well, when we get there, will God look at us and say, what are you doing here? You shouldn't be here. You're things that you have done that are wrong. Get out of here. And we will have to walk shamefaced out of heaven, as it were, before all the watching peoples. What are they doing here? Who let them in? What does Paul say in verse 11? As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Never be put to shame. Oh, isn't it beautifully simple? Superbly simple. Supremely simple. Simple, sufficient, safe, secure. That's God's plan of salvation. And it's delightful. It's delightful. No long list of rules. No, as Islam has it, the five pillars. You've got to do all of these things. And boy, well, if you can really nail it by dying in the doing of one of these things, then you're sure of heaven. Whether it's Hajj, or whether it's holy war, or whether it's fasting, or whether it's the giving of alms. You've got to do all these things. So many religious lists of what to do to get there. Believe. Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And then finally, and briefly, the availability of salvation. The availability of salvation in verses 12 and 13. Is it for one group of people? No. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. There's not one track for the Jews and one track for the Gentiles. There's not one track for one group of people in our world today, whether it's Protestants or Catholics or Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus, and each one follows their own track and they'll get there. That's not it. There is one Lord who's Lord over all, and those who call to Him in truth and who come through what Paul has said, saying Jesus is Lord and confessing with their mouth and believing in their heart that Jesus has died for them and has risen for them. Anyone who does that, here's the availability of it. Anyone who calls, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You too will receive rich blessing. Isn't it? Verse 12, the last phrase, He is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. Or another way of translating that would be, the Lord will bestow His riches on you. He will bestow His riches on you. Here's the availability of it. It goes to us. Doesn't matter who we are. He gives His riches to those who call on Him through Jesus Christ. The simplicity, the stunning simplicity of God's salvation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O Lord God, we marvel at the beautiful simplicity of your salvation. We thank you that Jesus has done it all. We thank you that what you call or require of us is so simple. Lord, help us. Help us to do that. And Father, thank you that it's available to us. Here we are in Letterkenny, so far away from Israel, and yet your great salvation is available to us too. How thankful we are, Lord God. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we sit at the Lord's table, some closing thoughts to focus our minds. Think again of the completeness. Hear that voice cry, "It is finished. All that is needed is done." If you're one of Christ's people, you sit forgiven and accepted. And as surely as you sit at this table, you will sit at the table, the wedding feast of the Lamb in the kingdom of heaven. Remember, it's complete. That frees us from fear. It frees us from the whole performance treadmill. I've got to do. Or He'll not be happy with me. But doesn't it fill you with a sense of utter joy that it is complete? We're here to remember something done. Remember too the simplicity of it. All you had to do was trust in Him. But yet, given that that's all that we had to do, don't we want to stand up and say, "Yes, Jesus is my Lord"? And perhaps if there have been areas in which in your life where you've either been tempted not to follow Him or to hide your trust in Him, stand today with Polycarp all those years ago. He said, 86 years have I served Him, and He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my Saviour and Lord?" And enjoy the availability and the assurance of it. We started with Queen Victoria. Let's finish with her. For her chaplain's mediocre and incorrect answer, and the conversation was published in the Court News, where a man named John Townsend read the article. And after praying about it, he wrote to the Queen. This is what he wrote. "To Her Gracious Majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria, from one of her most humble subjects, with trembling hands but heartfelt love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure now of our eternal life in the home that Jesus went to prepare, may I ask Your Most Gracious Majesty to read the following passages of Scripture. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. I sign myself your servant for Jesus' sake, John Townsend." 2 weeks later, John Townsend received a simple envelope which contained a letter that read, "To John Townsend, your letter of recent date I received, and in reply would state that I have carefully and prayerfully read the portions of Scripture referred to. I believe in the finished work of Christ for me, and trust by God's grace to meet you in that home of which He said, 'I go to prepare a place for you.' Signed, Victoria." Doesn't matter if you're the Queen of England. Doesn't matter who you are sitting here. We need Jesus. And Jesus saves those who come to Him. And the riches that Paul speaks of here, He will richly bless, will far outweigh anything that Queen Victoria, Queen of the Commonwealth, Empress of India, and all of that, all of the titles that you had, what we have, far, far outweighs that. Jesus is our Lord and Saviour. Let's pray. O Lord God, how we thank You for such a great salvation. And Father, we repent not just of our sins, but of our goodness and our good deeds that we have sought to hold up to you to say how good we are. We repent of all of those, and we come with nothing in our hands, clinging simply to Christ, and we thank you that whether we are paupers or kings or queens, that the answer is still the same, and the riches of blessing far outweigh anything that any queen or empress could ever have, and that we thank that it's available to us. Help us now to leave this table determined to say in every aspect of life, Jesus is my Lord and my Saviour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.